You have heard that it was said to the people long ago,
do not murder.
But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother
will be subject to judgment.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery.
But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully
has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
It has been said,
anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife,
except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become adulterous.
Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord.
But I tell you, do not swear at all.
Do not swear at all.
You have heard that it was said,
eye for eye and tooth for tooth.
You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth.
But I tell you, do not resist an evil person.
But I tell you, do not resist an evil person.
If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also.
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
We pick up here in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're talking about the heart of the kingdom. And as we pick up and move our way through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think that you're going to pick up on the spirit of what Jesus is talking about. And I think that we've learned some things in this process, kind of the spirit of what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the letter of the law versus just the spirit of the law. Had a ninth grade Latin teacher. Her name was Mrs. Conrad. I'm not sure how old she was, but at the time, I think she was somewhere in the neighborhood of 470. Really, I mean, when I was young, and so I kind of, you know, she seemed like she had been teaching a relatively long time. And great lady, and I ended up getting a lot of detentions in that particular class. Decided after about 40 that I would just go for 50 and see if I could set the school record. And I'm not asking you to emulate that if you're here. The stunts performed on this platform are not for those that are at home. Now, Mrs. Conrad was cool, but she had some weird styles. And one of those was when we were taking a test, she would take all of our desks and she would do this whole like maze of desks. She had this whole thing worked out in her mind. She would have people turned at different angles. And I think that she took a protractor and figured this out at home before coming to class and had these desks at certain angles so nobody could see anything and everybody, you know, and they're all like turned. You walk in, it looks like a complete mess, but for her, it was completely ordered. And so there I am in the kind of the back corner of the room, and I'm kind of turned at an angle with my back facing everyone because she knew get Gillis as far in the corner as we can get him. And so she had a lot of rules, and she would post those rules and write them on the chalkboard, and she never had good chalk. I just remember that. You know, she's writing on that chalkboard, and I was just going, stop. And it was never good chalk. But anyway, she wrote this rule on the chalkboard that said, there is absolutely no getting up at all. No walking around, no getting up from your desk during the test. Rule written on the board. So there I am, and I've got a question while I'm taking the test, yet the rule says there is no getting up at all. Period. Absolutely. And she used that term. She might have even put the Latin derivative from it next to it. There is absolutely no getting up during the test whatsoever. I thought, okay. So what I did is I got down. I'm obedient. Very obedient. So I got down and I belly crawled to the front of the room to ask Mrs. Conrad a question. And of course, now, she wore these sunglasses, too, and during the test because she was snoozing. She didn't want you to know, so she put these sunglasses on, and she was just sitting there facing like this. But, I mean, honestly, it was vacant. No one home. She's just like this, sunglasses, like she's looking at you, and it was just... So as I come up, I belly crawl, and then you hear, Mrs. Conrad... And she's looking around, and the first thing she does is look to the corner of the room and realizes that I'm not there, and she starts saying, Gillis! And I'm below her. She has no idea. Yes, ma'am? Gillis! Yes, ma'am. She's thinking now she's going out of her mind. He's invisible now. Not only does he get 500 detentions, the boy has invisible powers. And then she sees me down on the bottom, you know, kind of looking up at her going, I got a question. She's like, what are you doing down there? I said, the rule states there is no getting up. And I'll have you know, my feet have not hit the floor. I have belly crawled all the way here. She thought that was idiotic. She wasn't impressed. She didn't think it was funny. She didn't think it was cool. You see, it's funny because what we have a tendency to be able to do as inventive and creative human beings is we can always find a way to keep the letter of the law while violating the spirit of that law, can't we? We can always do that. I mean, it was an art form for me. Keep the letter of the law while violating the spirit of the law. And that is where Jesus is going here on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in verse 20, I told you it was kind of the thesis statement of this passage of Scripture. It says this, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's what we ought to do when faced with this, that if our righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we'll never certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think the fair question to ask for you and I is this, how does our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law? Isn't that a fair question? If Jesus is saying that our righteousness needs to surpass that, how does our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Because you remember, they knew a thing or two about the law, and they knew a thing or two about trying to keep it. In fact, they had like a bazillion different codes to try and hem them in so that they wouldn't break the law. So Jesus says, that's not righteous enough. Your righteousness needs to go beyond that. So how in the world does our righteousness surpass that of these folks that were like religious superstars, this religious aristocracy, and you've got Joe Guy and Susie Gal, and we're just regular people, and Jesus is saying, unless you fly way beyond that, you don't have a shot, and you're going, I mean, imagine if you're in the listening audience. Thank you for that. I think I will just take my fish and go to the house. I can't match up with Mr. Pharisee Superstar. I mean, he's literally got scripture coming out of his head. It's called a phylactery. They'd wear that bad boy right up there, and they could pull down scripture and read it. And you're going, man, I think the Bible says, and he goes, well, according to the scripture, and you're going, okay, never mind. I think I'll take my animal crackers and go straight to the house. I don't want any of that. I can't measure up. I can't match up with this guy. Jesus says your righteousness has to go beyond that. You're thinking, what do I got to do? Do I need like a phylactery in my mouth where when I open it, just scripture comes flying out like a scroll comes out? What am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus gives us six illustrations. And he shows us some things in the context there. And I'm covering a lot of ground this morning, so you'll have to kind of stay with me. Listen to how he begins here. He starts with murder. Now you go, why would he start with murder? Well, he's just giving us some illustrations of this premise. There is an old view of righteousness, and Jesus says, I'm coming to give you a new view of righteousness. The old view of righteousness was make sure that you conform externally to the letter of the law, and Jesus says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to show you that the letter of the law also has a spirit of the law with it, and I'm going to show you the whole picture of what this looks like. You see, there's an old view of righteousness in this day. And Jesus says, I'm coming to give you a new view of righteousness. And it's this view that you need to understand because it's this view that will supersede that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Are you with me? Say, uh-huh. All right. Some of you are, and that is cool. Look at murder. Jesus said in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So what is Jesus driving at here? The first illustration he gives us is murder. What you'll find in these six illustrations is this phrase, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is giving a contrast between this old righteousness, this old understanding, and Jesus giving a new understanding of righteousness. You've heard it said, and I say to you. I didn't come to abolish this, but let me give you the full picture of it. Sometimes we look at these as working against each other sometimes. You've heard it said, don't murder. Ah, forget that. Here's what I say to you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you've heard this said, but let me give you a fuller understanding of exactly what's being communicated here. And so he first begins with murder. Now, it's interesting. He says, you've heard said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. In other words, the very same statement that Jesus uses to talk about the act of physical murder, that you will be subject to judgment, he said those who are angry with their brothers or sisters will also be subject to judgment. He uses the exact same statement of anger that he uses of physical murder. You go, well, man, that seems kind of wild. No, Jesus is actually getting at the root of the problem, and he's saying instead of trying to worry about keeping the letter of the law and not murdering, the physical act of murder, let's go deeper and find out why is it that human beings would be murdering in the first place? And Jesus starts with anger. It's anger that is driving people toward wanting to hurt somebody. In fact, some of us, when we know somebody's angry at us, we're already emotionally injured, aren't we? We're already wounded in that way. We know when somebody gets really angry at us and they say bad things about us, that it injures us in that way. And Jesus is saying, look, there's injury both on the physical front and there's injury on the emotional and the spiritual front. And Jesus says both of them need their day in court. Neither of them are okay. In fact, he goes past that because he says, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. This was just kind of an Aramaic term that they used in those days that was kind of saying, I don't like you, you're a jerk. You know, basically, it'd be something that we would say. Probably not the worst thing that you could ever say to someone, but it was still something that maybe you said in anger. You doofus, you know, something like that. You idiot. Maybe it's something along those lines in our day and age. Then he says, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, some of you are going, uh-oh, man, I'm in trouble. Because I've said that on occasion. Now, listen, it's not exactly the words, you fool, if you say, you know, you fool. Like you watch those shows, you know, and I always do this every now and then because I just think it's funny. On some of those old kind of campy shows, you know, where they've got the villain, you know, and something goes wrong, and he's like, fools. I always love that. I think it's funny. Every now and then I'll just say it. Edie will say, you know what happened? Can you believe this happened? And I'll just go, fools. I laugh. No one else does. But I deeply enjoy it when I get to do that. But here's the funny thing. It's not necessarily the word you fool that Jesus is talking about necessarily. Like, so, you know, if you're pulling a Napoleon Dynamite going, stop it. Fool, idiot. You know, it's not that. That's not what we're talking about, all right? Exactly. This has more of the idea of going past anger into contempt, all right? This goes past anger and moves into the world of contempt. In other words, now, I couldn't repeat in this crowd right here probably the type of statement that you fool meant in that day and age as to what it would mean in our day and age. It would mean something that I would not say in all of our company and wouldn't say anyway because it would be a term of deep contempt, anger, bitterness, hatred towards someone or something, contemptible language. And Jesus says, look, they all need their day in court. Because you want to know where murder comes from? It comes from the root issues of anger and contempt. And then he goes past that. And so that's kind of the negative side where he says, you're worried just about physical murder. I'm worried about the things that cause it. Because that's where the issue is founded. But then Jesus gives a positive spin by giving you a couple illustrations within this illustration of murder. And says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Then he says the same thing about somebody who's suing you and you're walking with them to the judge. He said, settle the matters quickly with your adversary. Why? What is it that Jesus is saying right here? Jesus is saying that relationship and reconciliation are a priority above religious practice. Now try that one. Put that one in your lunchbox and eat it a little bit later on. Relationship and reconciliation are more important than religious practice. He also goes on in that second illustration to say that to relate is more important than to litigate. That's a way of saying it. To relate is more important than to litigate. Why? Because Jesus values the relationship that we have one with another. And it's curious because sometimes when people feel like they've been injured for some reason or they don't like something, their talk runs free. And Jesus says that angry talk and contemptible language deserve its day in court, just like it does if you're talking about murdering. Jesus is giving the fullness of a new righteousness. Not just about the famous statement that everybody likes to make when you say, man, how's everything going? Never killed anybody. Great, man. Congratulations. That you are a champion. We're delighted that you've never killed anybody. And no one thinks that you ought to kill anybody. But Jesus says, let's go beyond that righteousness, which is externally conforming to the letter of the law. And let's look at the interior issues that make this up. And Jesus puts a premium on what it means at the heart of the matter for a kingdom person. They're not to be people of anger and not to be people of contempt. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that kingdom people don't murder with guns and knives or tongues and eyes. Did you like that? Kingdom people don't murder with guns and knives or tongues and eyes. We need to keep that in mind because listen, that is not suitable for the kingdom. It is an unwelcome place in the kingdom. It is not very proper. It is not very becoming for a kingdom person to live in this world because you're living in the environment of the kingdom of this age, not the kingdom of the heavens. Jesus gives us the next illustration, and it's one about adultery. Pick up with me in verse number 27. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So Jesus gives another comparison here. He says, in the old way of looking at things, you make sure that you don't get caught in the adulterous act, that you physically don't commit adultery. That is the old righteousness view. And Jesus says, look, I'm not throwing that out. Don't do that. It's not good. Don't commit adultery. But you look at it from the external side and you say, this is the physical act. Jesus says, let me fill in the blanks here. Don't lust. Because when your heart cultivates lust, that's what leads into committing the act of adultery. And kingdom people don't allow their hearts to be cultivated by lust. You say, Jerry, it's impossible for me. It's impossible. I see an ad or I see someone that I'm walking around and I can't help it. I just go, man, is she good looking? Or man, is that guy a hottie? Whatever you say, whatever runs through your mind, listen real closely. Acknowledging that there is beauty with the opposite sex is not lust. It's not. That's impossible not to do. You have eyes, you have a brain, you have blood, your heart is beating. So you might go, wow, beautiful. Now, you need to treat that in a respectful manner. You need to understand, boy, God did a great job there. You know, I mean, you just kind of do that. I just heard this burst of laughter behind me. I was going, Hey, look, let's not be crazy about this.
Fools.
Let's not be crazy about this. See, I told you, I love it. So good for me. You have to at least understand what we're talking about here. Some of us get so weirded out and we start thinking, man, is it lustful for me to acknowledge that this is a good-looking person, right? It's not lustful to do that. Listen, here's primarily where Jesus is going when he's talking about lust. I would if I could. That's where he's going. I would if I could. If I knew nobody'd find out, if I knew it wouldn't do any damage at home, if I knew that everything would go easily and smooth, I would if I could. When you get to that place, Jesus says you've already committed adultery in your heart. When you get to the place of I would if I could. So Jesus is talking about in this context for us to make sure that we cultivate a heart of love, because then we're not cultivating a heart of lust, which leads to the act of adultery. Then he gives this wild illustration. I've always wondered about it. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your arm causes it, cut it off, man. And you're going, that Jesus is some kind of serious about sin. Listen, Jesus is some kind of serious about sin. Make no mistake about that. Jesus is dead level serious when it comes to sin because he understands the ramifications, he understands the effects and the consequences. But listen closely. Jesus right here is playing into the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, in my understanding. What I see Jesus doing here is carrying their line of logic to the nth degree. In other words, he's saying to them, hey man, if it's all about external conformity, if it's all about not committing the act, then go ahead and pluck your eyes out. Cut your arms and your legs off, and then you might not be able to make it to the hotel room and everything should be good at that point. Jesus says, look, it goes beyond that. You can poke your eyes out and still not solve the problem of lust, because the problem of lust is a heart problem. You can cut your arms and your legs off and never be able to act on it, but you're still going to have the same problem because you still got the same heart that's cultivating lust. And you're going to roll into heaven a mutilated stump who's just been lusting the entire time. Jesus says, how does that work out for you? Good logic, isn't it? That's the logic of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus is saying, if you carry this to the nth degree, it still doesn't solve the problem. It is a heart issue that we're talking about here. That is the context of the new righteousness. Jesus gets to the heart of the kingdom. Then he talks about divorce. Look in verse number 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is a difficult passage of scripture here for many people because they read it in isolation and begin to get freaked out and say, teach us all about divorce, we want to know about that. And listen, I want to teach you what this passage is saying. Jesus wasn't necessarily... He fills it out more in Matthew chapter 19, so you can go over there and read about it. But he's not necessarily trying to create a doctrine here of divorce necessarily, even though that's a part of what's going on here. Jesus is talking more about the consequences of it. He says, anyone who divorces his wife, this is what's been said, must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, you got to understand what Jesus is talking about. You see, back with Moses... Moses allowed for those men in the camp of Israel to give their wives a certificate of divorce so that they could be legally divorced. And the reason Moses did it was because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, you know why he did it? They were mean. And it probably started with anger, by the way. Jesus does this somewhat chronologically in the Sermon on the Mount. He's a brilliant teacher. It probably started somewhere with anger and lust and those types of things. And so they were mean, and so Moses allowed for them to give a certificate of divorce. You say, well, that's not very good because God hates divorce. Listen, the book of Malachi says very clearly that God hates divorce, okay? God doesn't like divorce. We all know the consequences of divorce. When the two have become one, if you take two pieces of paper and you glue them together and you let those sit for a little while, try tearing them apart. You know what'll happen? You'll have shreds of each piece of paper on the other. Why? Because it's messy. Divorce is messy. It's not God's original design and intent, but understand this, it's also not the unpardonable sin. It's also not the sin for which the Spirit of God will kill you and you'll die. But God takes it very seriously because there are consequences involved. You see, there were two groups of rabbis, the camp of Hillel and the camp of Shammai. And in these two camps, you had one that was a real loosey-goosey on divorce and one that was really kind of pretty hardcore on divorce. And Jesus clearly lined up on the side of the side that was pretty hardcore when it came to divorce. But the side of Hillel would say, hey, if your wife burns your toast, write her a ticket and give her the pink slip and get her on out of there if you like to. You're going, you can't be serious. I'm dead serious. Women did not, this was written to men, by the way, because women really didn't have the right to be able to do that. Men were the ones who did the divorcing in that time frame. It's different now. So they could, I mean, they would go as far in the camp of Hillel to say, if your wife doesn't please you aesthetically anymore, and you think you need to trade her in for a newer model, write her a pink slip. That's exactly what they would do. And so here's what would happen. Moses allowed for it for this reason. If he didn't, those women would be beaten to death and killed. Moses was protecting the women of those days so that they wouldn't face the consequences of a man who was angry and mad and would end up just putting them away and having them stoned to death or making something up and having them killed, and the women didn't have any defense for themselves. So you've got Moses saying, because of the meanness of these people, I will allow for it. But the thing is, they think they're righteous just because they've given her a certificate of divorce. Just because I've handled this technically properly, I am in right standing with God. And Jesus says that is not righteous enough. Here's why. Because the old way of looking at the righteousness that you have is this. Can I technically divorce her in a manner technically consistent with the law? You might have answered yes, but Jesus says you're selfish. You're selfish. You know why? You have not thought about the consequences for her. Here's what he says. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, what he's saying is this. She doesn't have a chance on her own. She's got no chance on her own. You're going to cause her to have to live a life of prostitution. You're going to cause her to have to live a life of trying to see if she can work it out to be married again. And if this guy takes her for some reason, he's still going to treat her as some kind of sexual degenerate and is going to treat her that way for the rest of your life. You don't understand the consequences because you're going to force her into adultery and then it's going to set off a string of adulteries. Jesus says, you better pay attention to the consequences. You might be able to do something technically correct, but it's not righteous enough because you're selfish in the process. Interesting perspective that Jesus gives here. There's an old way of looking at this, and Jesus says there's a bigger way here. You need to consider the needs of the other person. Gives another illustration, oaths, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. See, here's what they're doing here. Jesus is giving an illustration because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the old way of looking at things would make sure that they swore very technically accurately. They didn't want to swear by God necessarily, but they like to swear by other things like heaven or God's throne or by the earth or whatever. So they weren't actually swearing by God, but they were swearing by all of these other things that God made. And they did that for this reason. They did that to try and give themselves an extra measure of believability and authority and used it to be able to manipulate the opinions of the people around them. It's amazing how people do that now, isn't it? People like to say a bunch of stuff to manipulate you instead of simply letting yes be yes and no, no. Jesus says, isn't it funny that they're swearing by earth and swearing by heaven and swearing by God's throne, but they won't swear by God, even though God sits on his throne, made heaven, and earth is his footstool. God made everything. He said, so instead of trying to appeal to all this stuff about being real high and lifted up and important and about how impressive it is what you're trying to say to somebody and how you're giving them the, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye kind of thing that you're trying to do with them. That's wearing a stack of Bibles 500 feet high. That's wearing a stack of Bibles 600 feet high. You know, you're trying to do all that stuff. Jesus says, hey, I tell you what, here's the language of the kingdom. If the answer's yes, let it be yes. If it's no, let it be no. That is the language of the kingdom. The language of manipulation is out of place in the kingdom. The language of, if you don't do this, we're going to do this, is out of place in the kingdom. And it happens frequently, ladies and gentlemen. It happens in your relationships. Husbands and wives, honey, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. I swear on a stack of Bibles. And you're trying to give this whole manipulative course to, instead of trusting that they understand the difference between yes and no, and they understand what's right and what's not, you're trying to manipulate them into your position. Jesus says that's not the way it is. We value people in the kingdom. We value relationship in the kingdom. And we value truthfulness in the kingdom. So instead of trying to pull it in a different route by your oaths, Jesus says don't manipulate people and don't manipulate truth. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. That is what's at the heart of the kingdom. Then he gives another one, vengeance. You've heard that it was said in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That tooth for a tooth thing would not be cool, would it? Neither would an eye for an eye. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus is talking about vengeance. Now in the law, the old righteousness, it says this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What is that? That's called, it talks about the lex talionis. It's the law of direct proportion or proportionality. Why is that important? Hey, it's a good law, by the way. Because what happens if you accidentally poke somebody's eye out and they decide they're going to cut your head off for it? That's not proportional response. That is over-the-top response. You stub their toe, and they put a hoe in your face. Not a good place. You with me? So the law says an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Whatever the damage is you inflicted is the damage that will be inflicted on you. It is direct proportion, all right? But Jesus says, here's what I tell you. Don't resist an evil person. In other words, he says, if somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. I won't go into too much detail about that right there, but let's just put it this way. If you gave away both your tunic and your cloak, you would be, as they would say in the South, buck naked. All right? You wouldn't have any clothes. Here's what Jesus is saying. If they sue you and they take your tunic, you go ahead and give them your cloak, and you'll stand there in your nakedness, and even though you think you're the one that's exposed, it's really going to be the evil that's being perpetrated on you that's exposed, because people will recognize the greed that is involved over here and the grace that's involved over here. Remember, Jesus said, as we looked at last week, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. These are opportunities to demonstrate what Jesus is saying a kingdom agent would be all about. And he says you'll expose people in that regard. That's a good thing. Tim, would you join me for a second? Come up here for just a second. I need a hand with something. I'm going to give you an illustration. I just saw Tim over there smiling at me. He was, you know, he wasn't nodding off. He was with me in the message, so I figured I could use Tim. Come up here for just a second, Tim. I want to demonstrate something, because Jesus says, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then he talks about somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, all right? Let me show you something. In that day and age with the Romans, they were oppressive of the Jews. You remember that. The Romans oppressed the Jews. Let's pretend like I'm the Roman and you're a Jew. You're just a farmer, a regular guy who's a Jew, and I'm a Roman guard. And I don't like whatever I see. I think to myself, that tie, no, it's not working for me. So I'm just going to, no. I'm going to wear you out because of that tie. So I just say to you as a Roman, and it wouldn't be funny in that day because Romans had the ability to do anything they wanted to. They were imposing figures. And he comes over to Tim, this Roman guy, and the Bible says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek. Now, if you remember in the scripture, what is the hand of power in the scripture? It's the right hand. Remember, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. And for the Romans and for the Jews, the right hand was the hand of power. So if I'm facing up with you, which side is your right cheek? Yeah. So how am I going to slap you with the hand of power? Let's say this is the hand I'm going to use. How would I do that if I'm going to hit you over on that side? Backhand. Now, in that culture and in that day and age, if I were to hit you with a backhand, that is a symbol of superiority versus inferiority. When you hit someone with a backhand, you are disrespecting them in that culture. You are saying, I'm superior and you are inferior. So Jesus says, if they slap you on the right cheek, then do what? Turn to them the other. Wow. Now I've got a choice to make. Either I'm going to slap you on this side, thus signifying that we're equal, or I'm going to lay off. See, some of you are thinking this is just like the rollover passage of Scripture where Jesus is saying he might as just as well have restated it. When somebody hits you, let them beat you senseless, kick you in the head, make you look stupid, and spit on you. That's not what he's saying necessarily. Jesus is saying, you looked at retaliating an eye for an eye, but here's what I say. Don't resist an evil person because I'm going to give you a chance to be salt and light, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you as a kingdom citizen what it means to live in strength and in dignity and in nonviolence, capturing the heart of Jesus and exposing the wickedness and the evil of the people who are perpetrating it. You will be light, and they will be exposed as darkness, and you will not have had to try and strike them back. Because if I backhand you and say you're inferior, the Bible says that the dignity of the kingdom citizen can just turn their other cheek and say, hit me there. And either I'm going to treat you as an equal, or I'm going to stop the violence at that moment and recognize the exposure of the darkness of my deeds and the light that is coming from theirs. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Then he says, the Roman citizen says, I'm going to have you carry my burden for a mile. You're coming with me. And by the way, that was the law. You had to do it. So come with me, Tim. You're carrying this burden with me for a mile. Now, when the mile ends right here at this marker, normally what would happen by the normal Jewish citizen, they would shed that thing, dump it right there, and go, pick it up yourself. I'm out of here. That is all the law requires of me. So listen closely. Stay right there. Listen closely. Duty binds you to take them the first mile when they force you to. But what happens when he keeps the pack on his back when I reach for it and he says, hang on just a second. How much further you got to go? Another mile? I'll carry it for you. What just happened? Light. Darkness. Duty carried it the first mile, but then love carried it the second. See, that's the picture, thanks, Tim. That's the picture of what Jesus is teaching us here when he's talking about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What he's saying is this: you don't have to respond the way that our culture and our world says respond. I give you a chance to operate with the heart of the kingdom in mind. Then he gives us a last illustration here. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is interesting because the old righteousness, when talking about the enemies, says this, says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, the scripture clearly does say, love your neighbor, not necessarily so clear about hate your enemy. But that's kind of where we go with a lot of stuff. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Here's what would happen. The very same thing that happened, remember when the lawyer was quizzing Jesus? And Jesus was talking about loving your neighbor, and he said, who's my neighbor? You know what he was trying to do? He was trying to figure out who his neighbor was, so then he was free to hate everyone else. If I can technically figure out who my neighbor is, then I am righteous. I've fulfilled the law, and I'm free to call everybody else fools. That's three times I've gotten this in. Three times. Yeah, I'm free to do that at this point. I'm free to go crazy on these other people because I've technically figured out who my neighbor is. And Jesus says, that's the old mindset of righteousness. Here's the new mindset. Love like God. You know how God loves? It says that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Do you realize when the sun came up this morning, it came up on all of us? Those of us that love Jesus and those that hate his guts, the sun came up on them today. Do you know when it rains on all of us. It rains on the farmer who prays and loves God, and it rains on the farmer who curses God and hates God. It rains on all of us, the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. Jesus says, hey, even those that are in terror cells love one another. What are you proving by loving those who love you? There's no difference in that. You want to love and get to the heart of the kingdom. Love like God, who loves the good and the bad. He still shows them love. And then the scripture says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're going, oh, here we go again. No chance for me. I'm done. I'm shot. I can't be perfect. Stop it with the perfection. It's impossible. It is impossible. But it's not talking about perfect morality here. It's talking about completion, maturity, fullness. In other words, be well-rounded like God in his love. He loves, period. That's who he is. God is love. And he loves the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, the pretty and the ugly, the big and the small. He loves them all. Even when they don't love him back, you show the love of God. You show that you have the heart of the kingdom when you love people that don't love you. It's easy for us to love people that love us. We all can do that. Anybody can do that. Terrorists can do that. Anyone can love people that love them. But loving people that don't love you back, that is the heart of God, and that is the heart of the kingdom. See, some of you in your mind are running to people right now that you just don't love. You just don't. In fact, you hate them. You won't say that. You'll make it much more spiritual than that. Well, we're experiencing some hard times. But what your heart's crying out is this: I hate them. I hate their guts. They make me sick. Some of you are in broken relationships that haven't been reconciled. Listen, today is always the day to make those right, always. Well, I'm waiting for a stop. Today is always the day. Now is always the right time for reconciliation, Jesus says. You don't wait until you're offering your gift at the altar and, you know, and you're doing all your religious duty and doing all that. No. You can look spiritual, you can act spiritual, but you need to get these things right because I value people, God says, because I love them. You're on your way to court. Try and make it right with the people before you get there. Now is always the time to reconcile. I know I'm stomping on some toes this morning. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, my desire is always to take my shoes off before I do that because I love you. But it's the right thing. Jesus says, love like God. Be well-rounded. Be mature in that process. What does love look like? Here's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look in verse number 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, let me help you with something real quick. Some of you are looking at that, and when you read that passage of Scripture, you read it like this. I am supposed to do these things. Listen closely. No, you're not. You're reading that passage just like you read the Sermon on the Mount. I've got to go an extra mile. I've got to love these. No, listen closely. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13, that these are the characteristics of love. This is what love does. It's not talking to you. This is what love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is what love does. Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount, this is what the heart of the kingdom does. See, because to answer the question, how does our righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law? It's a one-word answer. Love. That's how it happens. You see, in every one of these contexts, if you love, you don't murder. If you love, you don't commit adultery. If you love the other person, your marriage stays together. If you love, with an exception clause, don't anybody get too hooked up there, all right? I don't want you to feel unnecessary guilt. If you love, you don't manipulate people. If you love, you don't retaliate with people. If you love, you love everybody. Jesus says love is that which surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. How is that? Because Jesus says, you've heard it say, but I say to you, it all hinges, listen closely, it all hinges on a relationship with Jesus Christ, because with Christ in us, he now is loving people through us. And when our lives are filled with Jesus, we see that these are things that are natural for us, not things that we're working toward. This isn't another set of laws, ladies and gentlemen, that we're trying to work toward. You're missing the whole point if you keep reading this like laws that you're trying to work at. It's not that way. Jesus says, if you are in right relationship to me, full of me, this will be the natural byproduct. The heart of the kingdom is love, because the heart of the king is love, because the king is God and God is love. That's where we're trying to go in this passage of scripture. You see, if we're rightly related to Jesus, we will demonstrate a patient, kind, gracious, humble, others-minded, non-judgmental, truth-loving, trusting, protecting, hopeful, persevering love, and it will be natural for us to do that. That's what he's getting at. The heart of the kingdom is having the heart of the king. That's it. The heart of the kingdom is having the heart of the king. And the heart of the king is love. Let's bow our heads for prayer. In this moment, if you're here and you have never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I would encourage you in this moment to invite Christ in. Say, Jerry, I don't know how to do that. Well, Jesus says, just ask. Ask. Maybe you'd want to pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned, and I know I can't save myself, and I'm asking you to save me and change me today. I give you all of me by faith and ask you to come into my life and change me from the inside out forever. Come and live in me, King of the kingdom. In Jesus' name. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here and you prayed that, I want to encourage you in just a few moments, when we dismiss, to come by and let me know that. I'll be in the fireside room. It's just right across the atrium, right out the center door, straight across. I'll be waiting on you. I'd love to hear from you. Just come and let me know that you ask Christ to come into your life, the King of the kingdom, to be the King of your heart. Father, for those of us that are here that maybe haven't understood, maybe we've read this whole thing as a system of rules that we just seem to fail at and fail at and fail at. God, help us to recognize that the Lord Jesus said, this is what I say to you, that it's about relationship with Jesus, and that when we are deeply loving Jesus and allowing him to take over all the empty and the dark and the secret places of our heart, that these things, these characteristics will be the natural response of who we are. Not something we've got to work at. This will be what happens on its own, because that's the way love is. This is how love acts. And if we're full of the love of the King, this is just simply how we'll respond. So help us today to be more full of you, Jesus. We trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.